Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the doctor says cancer, we ask God to give healing. And then we pray, not our will, but your will be done. When we have to have serious surgery, and they tell us there's a risk involved, the surgery could fail. We might be even in worse shape after the surgery than we are at this point, than we were before. Then we pray, grant that everything goes well and that the surgery is successful, but not our will, your will be done. And that is how we should pray. That is how we should feel at times like those. And not only at those times, that's how we should always feel. So James teaches us in James 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James wants us to know and to confess that when it comes to how things go in our lives, when it comes to success or failure in business or in health and sickness, from the smallest thing to that which we would consider most important, we are not in control. God is. And in that respect, we have nothing to say. We have no influence on how things are going to turn out. It's what it means to confess, as we do in Lord's Day 10, that all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And that in this world nothing happens without His direction. And so when we're making plans, whether it's for the rest of the day or the rest of our lives, or we're going into surgery, or we're waiting for the doctor to tell us what the test results are, we say, not our will, but your will be done. We know, we acknowledge, we confess, we are not in control. You are. But that's not what Jesus is teaching us to pray here in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. If I can say it this way, when Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then the focus of this petition is on the things, we say with quotation marks, that we do control. This is about the choices and the decisions that we make, about what we're going to do on a particular day or what we want to do with our whole lives, the goals we set and the things we live for and what we want to get out of life. The Lord Jesus is talking about our agenda, our purposes and our plans, our actions throughout our lives, throughout each day. And He's teaching us to ask God to give us the grace and to give us the power to set aside our own agenda, you might say, and to take up God's agenda for our time and our lives and our relationships. I suppose that could give us the idea that Jesus now is asking, or telling us rather, to ask God to make us into a kind of puppet or a kind of robot. That we're asking God to take complete control of us so that we really have no will of our own anymore. But that's not what it is at all. This petition is about obedience. But it's about more than simple obedience. It's about something deeper than simple obedience. Maybe we should say it this way. Jesus is teaching us to ask God to give us the grace and the power to take His will and make it ours, so that we not only do what God wants, but we want what God wants. And therefore, we do what God commands. I'm going to preach God's Word to you this afternoon under the theme, the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First, this is a prayer for freedom from slavery to ourselves. And second, this is a prayer for freedom to become slaves of Christ. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer for freedom from slavery to ourselves, a prayer for freedom to become the slaves of Christ. When you look at the Bible references that are listed under answer 124, especially the ones right beside that little number 1, you can't miss the point that Jesus is making about how important this is. And we have to say calling it important really doesn't capture what we need to say. He's making it clear how necessary, how crucial, how urgent it is that we live according to the will of God. The first passage that's listed there is from Matthew 7. And in that passage, Jesus says to his disciples, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, so he drives this home, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus is saying obedience to God's will is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, "No human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law," by obedience, we can say. Then in verse 23 of that same chapter, Romans 3, he says, "One is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And yet Jesus, there in Matthew 7, talks about what we do. And he says, we will only enter the kingdom of heaven if we do God's will. It's not because Jesus has a different gospel than the author of Hebrews or the apostle Paul. And he's not teaching that we can be or need to be saved by what we do after all. The truth is that both of these things are true. We won't and we can't be justified by works of the law. We cannot be right in God's sight on the basis of what we do. And we're thankful that that's not how we're justified. Because we know that if our righteousness depended on what we do, we have no hope. Because what we do will never be good enough for that. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care how we live. It doesn't mean that it doesn't really matter to God whether we're obedient to Him or not. The whole Bible tells us God expects us to be obedient. God expects us to live the way He wants us to live and the way He commands us to live. It is crucial. It is decisive for salvation. There is no other way to understand what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Based on His words there, we can say the same thing about obedience as the writer of Hebrews says about faith. Without obedience, it is impossible to please God. The Bible, in fact, tells us this is the very purpose for which God saves us. He saves us so that we not only will, you might say in thankfulness, but that we can and that we will live lives of thankfulness, of obedience, because He equips us, He saves us, He redeems us, He empowers us to do so. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not so that we would go to heaven, but that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, he said, "God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness." So that's the first thing we need to understand about this petition, this request. We won't be saved if we don't live in accordance with God's will. In fact, we can say it this way: obedience to God's will is salvation. Not the way we earn salvation, but you live out your salvation in obedience. That's the content, that's the result of Christ's work in us. He makes us obedient. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says to Titus, the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about the manifestation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So what does that salvation look like? Training us to renounce, to deny all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what it means to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means save us from our sins. Redeem us from sin. Work with your grace. Work with your Spirit in me so that I renounce ungodliness and I renounce worldly passions. And instead I live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, right here and right now. And when we lay that beside what Jesus says in Matthew 16, we see once again that he says this is an absolute necessity. There is no salvation without obedience to the will of God. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He really can't make it any clearer than that. Obeying God is a matter of eternal life and death. But what he also makes very clear here is what he asks of us and how hard it is for us to deny our own will, and without any murmuring, without any complaining, obey God's will. Because Jesus doesn't just speak there about denying or renouncing our own will. He speaks there in Matthew 16 about denying ourselves. That's what this is all about. Our will is not just a part of us. It's not just one division, one aspect of our lives. But to deny our own wills is to deny ourselves. Our will, our freedom to choose for ourselves, to do what we want, is our independence. And from our point of view, that belongs to the very essence of our lives, of our dignity. That's what Eve wanted in the garden, to be sovereign, to do her own will. And again, that's how we understand what it means to be human, to be free, to be fully human, to have that dignity. When you lose, isn't this what people are so deathly afraid of in our society, that they lose control of their own lives in a certain regard? Isn't this the whole movement of euthanasia? When I'm no longer have that dignity of independence, of capability to decide for myself, to choose my own way. I don't even want to live anymore. If I don't have my own freedom, if I can't choose for myself, I have no life. If someone's not allowed to have a mind of his own, isn't allowed to do as he wants, if someone has to do what his parents or his employer or whoever it might be, has to do what someone else tells him to do, we say that person is a slave. And in our minds, there's nothing worse than having to be a slave. And that's what makes this petition so hard for us. It's easy enough for us to say the words. We've got them memorized. We can rattle them off without even thinking about them. But to genuinely seek this, and to give ourselves up like this, to ask God to grant that I would deny my own will, that is a devastating thing for me. That's why Jesus talks about it the way he does there in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what the Bible means when it says that our old self has been crucified. My old self. That's not some foreign part of me. That's not some part of me that I can do without. My old self is me as I came into this world, as I am in myself. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And then in Galatians 5, verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you have to think about that imagery. You have to think about that comparison that Jesus and the Apostle Paul speak about this as crucifixion. Crucifixion is a very deliberate way of putting someone to death. It's not surgical. It's messy and it's brutal. Very intentional. It's painful. Can take a very long time for the crucified person to die. Days and even. And that's how Paul and the Lord Jesus speak about what we're asking for, about what it takes for us to live the Christian life. It's what we might call a metaphor, and they're saying to us, this is what following Christ is like. It's like crucifying yourself. But in another way, we have to understand, it is not just a metaphor. It's not just a way of describing what it's like to follow Christ. Following Christ is being crucified with Christ. Paul doesn't say, it's as if I was crucified with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. My self has been put to death with Christ. When the Lord Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And he uses the same word there that he used when he told Peter in Matthew 26, you will deny me in the NIV. You will disown me three times. We know that story of Peter's denial very well. We know what Peter said when someone asked him, aren't you also connected to Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you supposed to be with him? Peter said, I don't know him. Peter said, I have nothing to do with him. He means nothing to me. Jesus says, you must deny yourselves. When it comes to your way of looking at things, your way of doing things, your idea of how things should go, as far as having any idea of our own, any purpose or agenda of our own. We deny ourselves. We deny that we exist, you might say, as independent people who have a will of our own. We deny that we mean anything significant, that we are in any way significant, that we have anything to say about our lives, any right to speak, any right to decide or choose for ourselves. But as far as what I want to do with my life, as far as what I think my life should be all about is concerned, what I want, what I think, what I have in mind, I deny. It counts for nothing. It means nothing in my decision-making process. That's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He denied himself. He said to his father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, on the one hand, we take that prayer of the Lord Jesus very seriously. We recognize he's speaking there out of the anguish of his heart. He was afraid. Luke says he prayed so intensely, and he was suffering so intensely, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. God's will for him to drink the cup of his wrath overwhelmed him. The cup of God's wrath was bitter and terrible. And Jesus knew it. And he feared it. what he suffered in those hours, how he was humiliated, is more than we can possibly understand. So he's saying to his father, Father, is there another way? And if there is some other way we can do this, Father, would you let me? Could you let me do it that way instead? But he said, not my will, but your will be done. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus made himself nothing. He denied himself. He says to his father in that regard, I count for nothing. My will in this counts for nothing. As much as I would rather not have to drink this cup, I give up. I surrender any right to choose or decide for myself. Not my will, but your will be done. Not that his will was extinguished. Not that we have to imagine now his father forced him to do what he would not do. That's not the truth behind those words of Jesus, but that he willingly died to himself. He willingly denied himself. The Son said to the Father, Father, I want whatever you want. Therefore, I will do whatever you command, whatever you have decided. I want what you want. So I will obey. That's where we get the strength to obey God. And this is the only way. True obedience that comes from the heart only comes when we've died to ourselves, when we crucify ourselves with Christ. As gruesome and as difficult and as painful as that is, don't forget the promise that the Lord Jesus attaches to it. Whoever would save his life, whoever would have his own way, whoever would use his life to do what he wants, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever denies himself, whoever follows me in obedience, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's not talking then, first of all, about being a martyr for the faith. He doesn't mean in the first place, if you die for being a Christian, you're going to receive eternal life. You've lost your life. You'll find it. That's true, of course. If you lose your life for his sake, you receive the reward. But here in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying, when you give up your right to choose, your right to decide for yourself what you're going to do with your life, when you lose your life for my sake, you will find your life. Then you will be alive. Then you will find the life that is eternal. That's a much more practical thing than we often realize, to find and to live the life that is eternal. When we hear eternal life, we think about another time, and that's sometime in the future, and we think of another place, that's the new heaven, the new earth, that's where we will live eternal life. But Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He puts it in the present tense, not he will have eternal life, he has eternal life. So what is that supposed to mean? He has eternal life. Does that simply mean, you know, starting now, that believer, that person who believes in Jesus Christ is going to live forever? Yes, it means that. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But it means more than that too. It means that a believer starts to live eternal life. Here and now, we start to live the life that we are going to live in the new heaven and the new earth. We just have to think about the way Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. He's speaking about love, very familiar again. We love to read it at weddings. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. Paul says love is greater than faith and love is greater than hope. Because of those three, faith, hope, and love, the only thing that we begin to do now and we will do forever is to love. We won't have to believe anymore. We won't have to hope anymore when Jesus comes back, because then we're going to see everything that we believed in. And we're going to have everything that we hoped for. But the life we live in the new heaven and the new earth, the life we live forever, is the life we began to live here and now, the life of love, the life of self-denial, the life of service. That's a one-word summary of God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a one-word summary of what God wants from us. Love. It means grant that we may love, Lord, that we may love you, and that we may love our neighbor. And that's how we have to understand the second part of answer 124. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling. Answer 124 is a very helpful way of speaking about our place in life. First of all, it says every one of us has a place. Every one of us has an office and a calling. The children do, and the young people do, and the young adults and the young couples, all the way up to the seniors and the elderly. The men and the women have a place. The boys and the girls have a place. The single and the married and the frail and the handicapped and the able-bodied all have an office and a calling. And again, we say that simply means that we have a place. We've been given a place. We have a place in our home. We have a place in our family. We have a place in the church. We have a place in our school. We have a place in our work, in our community. In a certain way, every one of us has a different place. We're not all the same. We don't have all the same tasks. That's what answer 124 means by duties. We all have our own duties. We all have our own obligations, stuff we're supposed to do. Secondly, we notice the words that answer 124 uses to talk about our place. It describes it as office and calling. If you have an office, you recently had election for office bearers. They were appointed by the council after the election took place. They will be ordained in due time. To have an office means you have a place that has been that you've been appointed to. You have a particular task that's been given to you. Calling is in a certain way broader. It means this is what you're here for. This is what you're supposed to be doing with your life. This is your vocation. Don't think just of a job. These tasks, these words rather, both speak about the fact that whatever our place is, God gave us that place. God put us in that place. And when God puts us into that place, into that marriage, into that family, wherever it might be, by putting us in that place, God is calling us to serve Him there. For Paul was saying in that passage we read from 1 Corinthians 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything, but keeping the commandments of God. Whatever you were, wherever you were when God called you, keep doing it according to God's will. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. That doesn't make all the difference about your value, your dignity. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. But here's the truth. He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is in fact a freed man of the Lord. And by the very same token, someone who says, well, I was free. I was not a servant. I was not a slave. I'm free. But you are a bondservant. You are a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. whatever particular duties you might have, whether they're considered in the eyes of others to be important or small or unimportant, whether your place is front and center or more behind the scenes, whether God puts you in charge of others or under the authority of others. However different our places might be, we all have the same office and calling. And our office, why are we put in that place? What is our calling? What is our life all about? The answer to that question is very simple. To keep the commandments of God. To love God and to love our neighbor wherever He has placed us. In fact, that's what God puts us in our families and in our marriages to do. And He calls us to stop putting ourselves at the center. In those contexts, in those relationships, in those workplaces. To stop focusing on and working for and longing for what we want. And instead, die to ourselves and love and serve our parents, our brothers and sisters, our children. To stop looking to fill our hours and our days with what we want to do. Instead, to deny our own will and live to love and serve our neighbors. That's what God put us in our workplaces, in our jobs to do. That's what God puts us in our school, our class to do. It's what God puts you in this congregation to do. To take up your cross. To crucify yourself day by day. To say, Father, grant that in all that I do, in this context, in this place, in all I do, I may deny my own will. Grant that I may set aside my own agenda, my own idea about how my life is supposed to go and what I'm supposed to get out of it. Help me by Your Holy Spirit to obey Your will without murmuring, without complaining. Grant that I, like Jesus Christ, may make myself nothing so that I'm willing and ready to serve in the communion of saints, to give my life away, to give my time away. For the benefit of my brothers and sisters, grant that I may believe and I may trust and I may confess what Christ did. Your will alone is good. To believe that by losing my life for His sake, by serving, by doing for others, I will find life. And I will live the life that is eternal. That's how it goes in heaven. Answer 124 mentions the angels, how willingly and faithfully they do God's will. But we can think also about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the way in which they work together, and how the Son and the Spirit gladly set aside their own agendas and take up the Father's will. That's the model. That's the example for us as it is in heaven. And that's also the promise that comes to us. When you live that way, you are living the life of heaven here on earth. Amen.